I want to talk tonight about Satan, and in particular, what Satan knows. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, looking there at, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we read there, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And so what this tells us is that Satan was active in being successful in crucifying Jesus Christ. And perhaps we had not associated his part with what happened to Christ, but had he truly known what was going on and what was really happening according to God's will, what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to say is Satan would have stopped it. Satan would not have worked so hard to make it happen. Instead, he would have worked that hard to prevent it from happening, because the death of Jesus is the demise of Satan, and the resurrection of Jesus is the hope of the world, and it spells certain doom for Satan and his followers. Now, there is a relationship between God and Satan, and that has always fascinated me. And one of the reasons is because of the two extremes that are represented there. There is no greater good than God. There's no greater evil than Satan. God is the giver and bringer of light. Satan, the prince of darkness. God, the creator. Satan, the destroyer. God, the bread of life that nourishes and sustains us. Satan, the devourer, that's likened to a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The contrast is obvious. Yet that contrast between good and evil, between right and wrong, forms an important relationship that is an everyday part of our lives. And I think we need to understand the relationship between God and Satan in order to be better equipped to serve God and avoid Satan's snares. Now, in pursuing a topic of this type, I certainly have no desire to go beyond that which is revealed and go beyond that which is written. There are some things, though, that I think are important for us to imply and to think about along the way. God's dealings with Satan are very difficult for me to understand. How God could allow Satan to present himself to Eve in the garden, that's beyond my understanding. You know, Eve was the crown jewel of all creation, and God let Satan tempt her and test her. God let that happen. Now, we do know that there is a concept that is called free will. And the concept of free will is that God, with his created beings, with us, with the angelic host, God always allows that which is created to have control over who they will serve. God has always allowed that. Oh, that's hard. That's really hard. When my children were little, I didn't want them to have their own will. I wanted them to do exactly what I wanted them to. And then when grandchildren came along, even more emphasized. I don't want them doing anything that might lead them in a path that would be wrong for them. I literally would have loved and welcomed the concept of being the puppet master for my children and grandchildren. And I suspicion that every parent in many ways feels the same way. That is not how God has created us. That's not how he has treated us. But how God could allow Satan to present himself to Eve in the garden is amazing to me. How God could allow Satan to put Job through so much misery is beyond my understanding. And I understand the concept that life as we know it is but a brief blip, if anything, compared to eternity. And so no matter what it is we have to endure, it won't last very long compared to the joy that awaits us. I understand that, I think. At least I try to, and I want to. But yet, poor Job, all of the misery that he went through, and God allowed that. How God could allow Satan to kill Christ, and all that Jesus went through, being tortured in every possible way, not just physically, but the emotional strain was tremendous upon him, as he not only was treated as if he had personally committed every sin and every crime that had ever been, even though he was totally innocent. He had to bear the weight of the punishment of my sin and your sin and everyone's sin. And so emotionally, as well as physically, the suffering of Christ is amazing to me. Now, it is in the midst of that that God plunged the world into darkness. And to me, that is always a reminder that God forced the universe to do what mankind would not, which was to me a symbol of mourning of the sin that was being committed in the killing of the innocent and lovely Christ. God allowed that. Obviously, though, Satan is part of God's plan for mankind. And that's strange. But if God wants Satan to be stopped forever, he can do that. And in fact, he plans to do that. He has a schedule for that. But his time to do that has not yet come. Now, there are many mysteries regarding Satan and the origin. And I want to read a passage in Isaiah chapter 14 that contextually is about the king of Babylon. And contextually, that's what it is about. Now, I read this to say it appears to me that this has a parallel in what happened with Satan. It appears to me that it has a parallel. And so I read verses, beginning with verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nation? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And again, if you look at those who comment on this passage, they will say this is talking about the king of Babylon, and I can accept that, but it has an eerie parallel to what Satan did, as we shall see as we pursue his origin. And so in 2 Peter, we read about a certain punishment that is coming for Satan. 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned. And so for us to understand the origin of Satan, it is necessary for us to understand that God allowed the angelic host the same free will that we can exercise. And just as we can choose to sin, angels could choose to sin. And just as there is a way that is right for us and a way that is wrong for us, there was a way that was right and a way that was wrong for the angelic host. And so those angels that sinned were cast down to hell, delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And so this is sending them to that place of Tartarus, hell, putting them in, as it were, gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. In Jude, verse 6, there's a passage there regarding those fallen angels, those angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness under the judgment of that great day. And so if someone has an estate, what it refers to here is that they have a position where they have been assigned. They have been assigned a position or an area of responsibility. And those angels chose, as the New American Standard says, to leave their own domain. So they were told, this is where you go. This is what you do. Now, how does God use the angelic host? That's largely a mystery to us. We do see angels dispatched for many things. We do not know exactly how God uses the angelic host, but we do know it is according to his will. And there is such a thing as the providential care of God. Jesus, when he taught his followers how to pray, appealed for the providential care of God. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's an appeal to the providential care of God. How does God exercise his providence? We don't know. And if somebody tries to tell you, well, I know, I felt an angel brush by me the other day. No, no, no. That's not how it works. That is not in the Word of God. And so we do not dare ever conjecture about such things. It would just be inappropriate, because in these and all other areas, we walk by faith and not by sight. And so when God created angels, he assigned to them a territory, a rule, a domain, a principality, and within that domain, each angel has authority and power as dispatched by the will of God, and they have a name that is given them by the Lord. And so these are special agents of God. Ephesians 1 verse 21, explaining about the supremacy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And I understand this verse to be talking about the degrees of responsibility that exist among the angelic host. And just as we have levels of authority in the governing people of our country, of our nation, so God allows each angel a degree of authority or an area of responsibility. And there were certain angels, evidently a large group, that decided to leave their assigned place and to usurp their divinely appointed authority. Remember in the garden with Adam and Eve, after they succumbed to Satan's snares, Eve by deceit, Adam by deliberate choice, that when it came time in the day for them to talk with God in the cool of the day, that they went and hid under the trees? Now you think about that. That was just kind of silly, wasn't it? It's like, let's hide from God. And this wasn't the game, hide and seek. This was Adam and Eve. Adam, an extremely intelligent individual. Eve, the same. Adam allowed to name every animal. A cow's a cow today because Adam said so. Now, it's another word in the language of the Old Testament. But Adam was given that right and had the intelligence. And yet, when it came time for them to face God with what they had done, they hid. They hid. It's like, really? That's what you're going to do? That's what's going to happen? But imagine in heaven itself, in the unseen realm, unseen by us, seen by God, seen by all of the angels, a group of angels get together and say, hey, let's do this. As if God didn't know. It's like, I don't get that. They thought they could go around a corner of something in heaven or behind a cloud somewhere. I don't get that. But they did. They plotted together, a large group of them. And when they decided to together leave their assigned position, they sinned against God. The leader of that movement is Satan. And all of those followers, instead of being angels of God, loyal to him, they are angels of Satan to this day. Understand, there is no plan of salvation for fallen angels. There's nothing there for them. Jesus died for mankind. He did not die for fallen angels. And so these angels that chose to fall, they are forever fallen. And they know that, I believe. At least it appears so. 1 Timothy 3 verse 6 is a warning to those who would be elders in the Lord's church. And it says, regarding such an one, not a novice or not a beginner, not someone who's inexperienced, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so what this verse appears to mean is that those who are in leadership positions in the Lord's church have the temptation of being lifted up with pride. And when anyone does that in the Lord's church, they are walking not in the steps of Jesus, but they're walking in the steps of Satan, because that is what happened in heaven long ago. Those angels were filled with pride, and they wanted God's place. They usurped their authority, their position. They wanted the throne of God. And so we who are in leadership positions must always be careful lest we walk in the devil's footsteps in this particular area. And so we might have hoped that it was really some special, unheard of, not really understood sin that caused the angels to fall. No. It was that common, everyday sin of pride that every one of us can point to ourselves and say, yeah, I've been there. I've done that. And every one of us need the caution of God lest we be involved in that sin in our positions, in our roles in life. In Revelation chapter 12, there's a story there. This is a narrative of what happened in heaven long ago. Now, whenever we talk about heaven, we see it as a place of peace and rest because that is what's promised us. It is a place of peace and rest for us. It will be eternal bliss forever and evermore as we praise God in eternity that never ends. But once upon a time, there was a war in heaven. And that literally is Revelation 12, verse 7. A war in heaven. We cannot imagine that. And it says, Michael and his angels, Michael the archangel, okay? Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And this is imaging Satan. And it says, and the dragon fought and his angels. So Michael the archangel, the good angel, and fought against Satan and those followers of his. And it says in verse 8 regarding the dragon and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I don't know what that war would have looked like. I always picture lightsabers, but I don't know. I have no idea what that means when one group of angels is fighting another. I really don't. But don't you know that was a horribly frightening thing for any who were allowed to witness that. And it disturbed the peace of the very presence of God at his throne. And it's just like, this is awful that there would be war in heaven. And I will say, whenever we have battles in the church, I don't know that we appreciate the tragedy that God would see. When congregations make choices to go astray, when brethren are proud of weaknesses that they present to others, when that brings chaos into the family of God, I don't think we can appreciate how sad God is and how horrible that appears from his perspective. Well, since Satan was originally an angel of God, a created being, it therefore follows that Satan knows a lot about God and the inner workings of the heavenly host. And there's also communication with God on many different occasions. There's one passage that lets us know how the good angels handle Satan and his followers. In Jude verse 9, we read again about Michael the archangel. Now, we've already seen him with his lightsaber in heaven. We've already seen him battling in heaven, we know not how. And so there came a time that Jude verse 9 describes. Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." This is a simple little verse thrown into an amazing little book. And there is some great stuff in this verse. So, long, long ago, Moses was the leader of God's people. Remember that? And so, they ran out of water. They had left Egypt, headed towards the promised land. They ran out of water. And God said to Moses, strike a rock. And so he took his staff and he struck that rock, and a river flowed out of that rock, and it watered their animals and all of the hundreds of thousands of Israelites. All was good. But they were in a dry and thirsty desert land. As they kept traveling, there came the time again that they ran out of water. And this time, God said to Moses, I need you to speak to the rock. Moses got upset, and he took his staff, and he struck the rock a second time. And God said, for that sin, he was not going to be allowed to step foot into the promised land. All he did was hit a rock. That's all he did. He just hit a rock. What Moses didn't understand is that when we get into the New Testament times, and in the New Testament, when it talks about the significance of that event, what it tells us is that rock was Christ. And the striking of the rock, it represents the crucifixion of our Lord. And when Moses struck that rock for the second time, it's as though Christ had to be crucified a second time. And that is not God's image for Jesus. He died once for the sins of mankind. He does not ever have to suffer again for our sin. And so Moses, because of that sin, was told, you can't go into the promised land, but I'll let you see it. And so God had Moses go to a high mountain, and he looked over into the lushness of the promised land that awaited his people. And then in that area, he died. And it says the Lord buried him, and no man knows where his tomb is. Except that, skulking around in his own skulking way would be Satan and his vile angels that can see in the unseen realm and can observe all things. Evidently, through the centuries of time, at some point in time, Satan decided that he was going to reveal the burial place of Moses. If he did that, it would make God a liar. So God dispatches Michael, the archangel. And Michael goes to Satan, and then they have a discussion. Michael is the greatest of all the angels of heaven, so far as we know. His rank is the greatest of all. Yet he did not say, I rebuke you. Notice how careful he was. He said, the Lord rebukes you. Now, when you have free will and there's no plan of salvation for you, how careful do you want to be? Michael the archangel, very, very careful. Did he have the right and the authority and the position as a leading angel to say, I rebuke you? I don't know. But he wasn't even willing to take that chance at all. He said, the Lord rebukes you. In other words, it's as though Michael, the great angel of God, is saying, I'm nothing, but I deliver a message from God. God rebukes you. And guess what? Satan lost. Satan lost again. And I'm sure when Michael appeared on the scene, Satan, no doubt, in my mind, said, oh, no, not you again. Because it wasn't going to turn out well for Satan. And it didn't. And so Michael the archangel was very careful to make sure God was honored. Now, in my day job, through the years, I've seen people promoted. And I worked with a fellow for a long time, and he had an amazing saying. He said, sometimes when you promote somebody, they grow. Sometimes when you promote someone, they just swell. They swell up with pride, you know. And so it's always a huge concern when someone ends up in the Lord's church in a position of responsibility, and they think that they have the right to say, I rebuke you. It needs to be the Lord. It needs to be God who gives the blessing. It needs to be God who gives the rebuke. It needs to be us who are His lowly servants, so thankful for the opportunity to serve in whatever way we can. And the greater our humility, the greater our ability to serve, and the greater our ability to influence. And so it is. Michael the archangel, I don't know very much about him, but oh, I appreciate him so much. I appreciate what he has done, and I appreciate his attitude. There was another time in the book of Zechariah when a similar thing happened, where the angel said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee." Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. So when we go to the Garden of Eden, we know that Satan was allowed to have his way with Eve. I've already mentioned that. Satan was able to use an animal for his deeds. He was able to take over the body of a snake, a serpent. He was able to talk. And he was able to communicate with Eve. And whenever we're looking at that account, I hope we're kind, because look at it. This was a talking snake. If somebody's cat came up in our yard and started talking to us to say, "Hey, how's your day?" we would talk back. We would. And here's a snake in the garden. Who had Eve had to visit with so far? Adam. God, when he came walking with them, when he came to them in the cool of the day. Here's an animal that talks. Oh, that would be fascinating. This is Dr. Doolittle for real, okay? And so, whenever this happened, Satan twisted the truths of God and he lied. And Eve succumbed to that temptation. She looked at the forbidden tree differently. Genesis 3, verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And then she took of that fruit. She was deceived. She was fooled. She was fooled, just like somebody calls on the phone and offers to sell us something, and they take our money, they get our bank account number, and they don't give us anything, and we're just fooled by something like that. And you think, well, that's a scam. Nobody falls for those. Oh, yes, we do. Yes, we do. Collectively in our nation, we fall for millions upon millions of dollars worth of scams every year. And so when we look at Eve, let's not look at her and say, well, I wouldn't have done that. Let's not do that. She was just fooled, and she fell. And then she, an ambassador of Satan, not of God, but she became a disciple of Satan and an evangelist for him. And now she presents that forbidden fruit to her husband. And it says there, gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Have you ever wondered where Adam was when all this was happening between the serpent, Satan, and Eve? There are those who've looked into this very closely, and they have concluded that it is likely that Adam was right there when this happened. I've always wanted him to be out in the back 40 somewhere, not even hearing it, let alone seeing it. But when it talks about that she gave this to her husband, at least one translation says, and she gave also to her husband who was with her. I don't know for sure where he was, but let's pretend for a moment that he was right there when the snake came walking in and said, "Hey, how you doing?" What that means is he let chaos come into his home and he did nothing about it. He left her by herself. She did not turn to him as she should have by order of their creation. And he did not step in and help. And I think from the beginning of time, there's been a tendency when chaos enters our homes for the men to step back and the women to be left to make a decision on their own. Now, should they turn to their husband and say, "Get up here"? Yeah. But many times, And what I've seen through the brotherhood and years of working with individuals in the Lord's church, as a dear sister will say, well, somebody has to make a decision in this house. Somebody has to do what's right. He won't do anything. Something like this comes up, he just disappears. And that's a shame if that describes our homes. And that appears to describe the first home from Adam and Eve. And a long time ago, Satan was then told, you're going to be punished. There is an interesting punishment for the snake, the animal that was used. And when God punished the snake, he said, upon thy belly shalt thou go. Genesis 3 verse 14. That was part of the punishment for the animal, the snake. Understand what that means. What it implies is that prior to this time, snakes were not on the ground. It implies they were at least upright, perhaps crawling with their tail, but their bodies upright. Or else it would not be noted that their punishment is to go upon their bellies. One of these days, I trust, if archaeologists dig deep enough into the earth's crust, they're likely going to discover the skeleton of a snake with legs, or a snake that in some way was seen as upright, and they're going to say, oh, that proves evolution. No, it doesn't. It just proves this particular little miracle that happens to be part of the punishment of God forever after. And when you see a snake crawling along the ground, be reminded, God said that animal is being punished for its role in this. Much like an artist would snap a brush that a child had used to deface a masterpiece. And so, the serpent was punished. Satan was told, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed, her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the first messianic prophecy. This is the first prophecy of Jesus Christ, where Satan is being told one of these days there's going to be a battle and you're going to lose. Because if all you can do is bruise somebody's heel and they bruise your head, you don't come out on top. And so Satan is told that there in the garden. And then the man is told about all the labor that he would have to go through, all of the work that he would have to go through in order to provide food. And the woman was told that in the bearing of children, there would be pain, and that her desire would be to her husband and he would rule over her. And so there is an assignment of desire that would say that a woman is not complete in her role as a woman without the help of a man. And what is that a reflection of? It's a reflection of the independence with which Eve acted when she made a decision with Satan. She acted separate and apart from her husband, and that wasn't appropriate because he was created first, and she should have depended upon him. Now, having children is not the punishment. It's the pain that is associated with having children that is the punishment, and that is forever established. Okay. And so we have this dealing between Satan, between God, between man. And let's look at the intelligence that God allows Satan. By inspiration, we're told about the wiles of the devil in Ephesians 6 verse 11. And the word wiles mean a cunning device, a craft, a strategy. And so Satan has a plan for everyone. And so sometimes people say, God has a plan for me. Understand that goes way too far, I believe, most of the time in our understanding, because Jude talks about a common salvation. And when someone says, I have a personal relationship with Christ, it's like, well, it can't be any different than the relationship I have, or else it'd be wrong. Because it's a common salvation. And when I talk about Jude having a plan for someone, this is the same plan he has for everybody. He wants us to be commonly lost. And so, Revelation 20 verse 10 lets us know that Satan is a deceiver. He's a seducer. He's out to lead us astray. And it takes a plan to be able to do that. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So this is his thought out purpose. So Satan is always working. What is he working on? What has he thought out? How to defeat God? How to deceive me? How to deceive you? So that like him, we will be lost. That is his plan. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." And the word devour is from two words that mean down and to drink. Satan wants to drink us down. He wants to consume us. He wants to swallow us, our lives, our thoughts, our bodies, our souls, for all of eternity. And this is not in a miraculous sense at all, but this is an amazing perception on the part of an angelic being who defected from God's plan. Where are we weak? Where are we struggling? Where have we given into temptation? Satan knows. Where are we lifted up with pride? Satan knows. But even with all that God has allowed Satan to know and do, there are some things I believe that Satan did not know. Because God has always had secrets. Are we good at keeping secrets? Most of us aren't. There's a lady that I've worked with for many years. And if you want something spread around the office, all you have to do is say, "Now keep this to yourself." She just can't. It just will not happen. Then there are others there that you say, "Now keep this to yourself." Their lips are sealed. They really are. God has always kept secrets from mankind. Matthew 13:35 quotes Psalm 78 verse 2, which says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So God can keep a secret for 4,000 years. It's not a problem. God also has kept secrets from Christ within the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There are things that God the Father knows that God the Son does not or did not. I've always wondered if there's an element of surprise when Jesus was on the cross and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I've wondered about that as an element of surprise. Jesus knew what was coming to him. He knew what it was like for people to be crucified. He knew what Psalm 22 had to say, which is a picture of the crucified Christ and depicts the actual words that he said while on the cross. Jesus knew all of that. But it just seems to me, and I've always wondered, did he know that God would turn away whenever he had to bear the penalty for our sin? And then Matthew 24, verse 36, of the things that are spoken of there, Jesus said, "The time of this hour and day knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And so there are some things there that God has reserved. Satan could not know what God had not revealed. Satan could not know of God's plan, which means Satan could not read the mind of God. He too had to work from what was revealed. And so, whenever we look at 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 8, which says, "Had none of the princes of the world knew, for had they known it, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory." That's that mystery that God had kept secret. Satan didn't know what was going to happen in Christ. And 1 Timothy 3:16 in the New American Standard Version says, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated or justified in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory." And this, in a nutshell, is the revelation of the mystery that Kaufman says dominates the 66 books of the Bible. Announced in Eden, Satan's part in it was revealed. The mystery deepened in the death of Abel. Was progressively unfolded verbally in Old Testament prophecies, systematically prefigured in the types and shadows of the Mosaic dispensation, explicitly heralded in the lives of great typical men of the Old Covenant, and came to crisis on the cross of Christ, where in its great essentials it was fully unveiled. There are many corollaries of the central mystery, and the ultimate goals of it are projected into the future, running throughout the entire Bible as the record of the mystery of lawlessness, which is antagonistic to the true mystery, but which is to be resolved finally in the overthrow of Satan and the purging of wickedness out of God's universe. And so when Satan was told in the garden that your head is going to be bruised, he did not know who would do that or when. And so imagine the frustration of Satan as each girl child was born, and he would have wondered, is she the one who's going to bear the person who's the seed of a woman who will destroy me, will fight me, and defeat me? And as each boy child was born, he had to wonder, is he the one who's going to defeat me? Well, I think we can figure out that Satan did not know for sure when Jesus was born. And we see that because we see Satan working through the lives of evil individuals. And Satan is able to influence those who want to do evil to do all and more that they would do. Remember that after Jesus had been in the area of Bethlehem, and Herod had heard that there was a king born, Herod had all the babies 2 years old and under killed in the area around Bethlehem. And he was trying to kill Christ. And I think that was the evil influence of Satan using the propensities of evil men to try to prevent his ultimate defeat. I do know that Jesus was a normal child. We see that in the things that are revealed to us about him. And it would appear that he was not revealed as the Son of God to Satan during his early years. The reason I say that is because it wasn't until his baptism that Satan went after him in an extraordinary way. Now, before that, I don't think Jesus was exempt from temptation. No one is. And Jesus was fully man, even as he was fully God. But when he was baptized by John, remember that we have God the Father speaking from heaven. We have the Holy Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove. And we have Jesus being baptized in the Jordan River to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, it was the right thing to do, not because he had sin to repent of. And I think that was the heavenly signal to all, including Satan, here you go. It's on. And remember, Jesus went into the wilderness, fasted 40 days, and then Satan got to tempt him. And he tempted him according to that age-old pattern, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you know that age-old pattern worked in the garden. It worked with everyone until there was Jesus. And as each assault came, Jesus just responded by saying, "It is written," and he told Satan what the Word of God said. And at the end of Satan's temptations, it says he departed from him for a season. Why was that? He didn't give up, but he'd used every arrow in his quiver and it didn't work. And so he sulked away, if you will, for another day. And so Satan didn't go away and stay away. He came back. And he figured out how to work through others to get Jesus killed. And finally, no doubt, he thought that he had succeeded in getting rid of the curse for him from the garden. But that is not at all what happened. Jesus said, "He that committeth sin," 1 John 3:8, "is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And so it is. When Jesus died on the cross and came forth from that borrowed tomb early on the morning of the first day of the week, he foretold the destruction of the works of the devil. And it is an amazing defeat for an amazing enemy. Now, along the way, Satan is real. Satan's head has been bruised, but he has never given up. And he's not going to give up. And God allows Satan different powers in different times. And to me, it's like a mean dog on a chain. That chain is shorter at times, and it's longer at times. Let me give you an illustration. When Jesus was upon the earth, remember there were times that he encountered individuals who were possessed by demons. And sometimes the individuals who were possessed by demons were little children. Now, this is Satan inhabiting innocence against their will. This is not someone who's turned their life over to a vile way of living that Satan has inhabited. This is an innocent child. But what happened there was that as Jesus and his followers went around the country, those demons indwelling those innocent little people recognized Jesus as the Son of God, because they knew the unseen realm. They knew God. They knew Jesus. And he would cast them out. And so as miracles ceased to exist in the early days of the church, I believe Satan's power to inhabit people against their will was likewise withdrawn. I don't see anything in the scripture that tells us that Satan has the power to inhabit someone today. But we have the power to let Satan rule our lives. Because if we insist on doing those things that are wrong, God will give us over to a reprobate mind. He will let us stay in darkness. He will let us wallow in sin. And I think one of the consequences of that is that God's providential care is not the same for those individuals. And so it is. Satan does not know where we're going to end up in eternity. And he will be especially vigilant toward those that are members of the Lord's church, because his whole desire is to take us down with him. And in life, as someone is an adult and capable of adult reasoning and understanding of right and wrong, we either end up being a child of Satan or a child of God. And there is no middle ground. Satan does not know if we will be his for eternity or not, but we are not helpless in this. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." And all we need to keep in mind that God always gives us a way of escape. Remember so long ago, when God appeared, when Satan appeared before God to talk about Job, and they had that discussion, and God gave Satan permission to go after Job. Have you ever noticed this little verse in Luke chapter 22, verse 31? This is Jesus about to die on the cross, and he's going to be betrayed by Simon Peter, and everyone that he knows and loves are going to depart from him and reject him. And Jesus says to Simon Peter, Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." That really looks like Satan appearing before the throne of God after the manner of Job and asking permission to go after Simon Peter. And it appears he got that permission. Jesus then said in verse 32, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." In the midst of about to die for our sins, Jesus took the time to pray for Simon Peter, because Simon Peter was about to go through the roughest time of his life. When this says that Satan desires to have you that he may sift you as wheat, you remember how wheat was sifted? It's thrown up into the air, and the wind blows the impurities away, and the good wheat falls back to the ground. And so what Jesus is saying to Simon Peter is, you're about to be thrown. You're about to be thrown by Satan. And what are you going to be? He says, "I've prayed for you." And then he says something about his faith, that his faith fail not. And then he said, "When thou art converted," when you get through this and you come to your senses, "strengthen thy brethren." Strengthen thy brethren. Help others. Peter got through it. But it was close, wasn't it? And it was frightening, wasn't it? And it was Satan having an influence in his life. And so, James 4 verse 7, "Resist the devil, he will flee from you." That's our promise. Satan still incites people to evil. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5. He's able to disguise himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11 14. He continues to hinder Christians. 1 Thessalonians 2 18. He's still the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2 verse 2. But if we resist him, he has to go. We have power over Satan. Oh, not on our own. The way we resist him and the way that he has to flee is in the first part of James 4, verse 7, which says, submit yourselves then to God. The more we're willing to submit ourselves to God, the more the devil has to flee. And so one of these days, the devil that deceived them, Revelation 20, verse 10 says, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's where he will be. That's where we may be. And we don't want to be there. We don't want to be there with him. We want to be with God, having overcome all of Satan's snares for us.